Good morning, and welcome to our first Advent service of this year. Did you notice the sermon title for today? Have yourself an apocalyptic Advent? I looked these words up to make sure I knew what Matthew was talking about. Advent is the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event. And in our Christian theology, the coming or second coming of Christ. I didn't realize it was also the second coming. And the word apocalyptic, describing or prophesying the complete destruction of the world. That's what I thought it was. But then I also read that it comes from the Greek, meaning to uncover or reveal. And we believe that Jesus is the revealing, the uncovering of God. This week, our dear friend Ellen Davidheiser had an apocalyptic event. For us, it was a great loss. But for Ellen, rather than being a catastrophic event, it was an uncovering, a revealing, an advent, we could say. Ellen now knows what none of us knows. The mysteries behind the second door of life. Our hope has become her knowing. So let us begin this Advent season thinking of our hope of new everlasting life. Let's pray. Jesus, we welcome you into our midst this morning. Fill our minds with your peace and fill our hearts with your love. Amen. Come, let us worship in faith the God who is here and desires our worship. Redeeming God, show your face so that we, your people, would share your hope.
Oh, that you would reveal your hope to us, O Lord.
Speak to us, for your words do not pass away.
Walk with us, and the peoples tremble.
Restore us, that we might be saved.
Hold us, and we will bend to your will.
Rend the heavens, and come down, O Lord of hope. Charlie?
Please listen as the Zion Advent Symphony Orchestra plays through one verse of the hymn, "O How Shall I Receive Thee?" And then when we start playing the second time, join in to sing with us.
with me to number 172. O come, Emmanuel. 172. First three verses.
I could ask you to stand and join me for Days of Elijah.
Great, if you're able.
These are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the These are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. These are the days of great trial, of famine and darkness and sore. Still we are endlessly in the desert, crying, preparing the way of the Lord. Holy God, riding on the cloud, shining like the sun, at the trumpet call, so lift your voice, year of Jubilee, now to Zion till salvation comes. These are the days of Ezekiel, dry bones becoming as fresh. These are the days of your servant Moses, building the temple of praise. These are the days of the harvest, the fields are white in the world. And we are the laborers in your vineyard, declaring the word of the Lord. riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. Let the trumpet call, so lift your voice, the year of Jubilee. Out of Zion till salvation comes, behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, so lift your voice, the year of Jubilee, out of Zion till salvation comes.
Ushers, would you come forward for the offering? Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for gifts that belong not to us alone, but to our sisters and brothers, since they too are created in your image. Let their need become our need. Let their hunger become our hunger. And grant us also a portion of their pain, so that in sharing ourselves, we discover the Christ who walks with our sisters and brothers. Amen.
Ooh.
in the shattered world.
But we have hope, don't we? Children, would you come forward? Ken has something to share with you.
Good morning. How are you all doing? Good. You can make noises a little bit, can't you? So, what a change in the weather, huh? I thought it was springtime, and then it got really cold last night, didn't it? Were you all out of school or preschool this week? Were you all home? Yeah. Well, what was special about the week? Whoa, Thanksgiving. How was it? Another one at Bonnie's house. Cool.
Yeah.
More than one.
We went
to Caleb's house and then we're going to Bonnie's house. Cool, yes. All right. Hey, look around up here. It looks different from last Sunday, doesn't it? Do you remember what it looked like up here last Sunday? There were no Christmas trees. The pulpit was in the middle where some of you are sitting. And what was in front of the pulpit? Remember? Pumpkins and corn stalks.
Yeah.
Now it's very different. Why is it? Why is it different?
Because Christmas is almost here.
It's coming. That's right. Christmas is coming.
I'm coming up.
Coming up. Yes, it is. Well, today, Matthew is going to be talking to us about Revelation and Apocalypse. Did you hear what Tom said about those two words, about Apocalypse? Those are big words, and they're words that even most adults don't always remember what they mean. I had to look them up in the dictionary just like Tom did, Apocalypse especially. They're big words and they're hard words, so I thought I would talk with you a little bit about what they mean. Do any of you know what an aha moment is? Have you heard of aha moments? Anybody?
When you know the answer or something.
When you know the answer to something that you've been thinking about or wondering about, that's right, an aha moment. Or it's when you find something that you've been looking for. Or maybe it's even a surprise and you weren't looking for it. But it's something that you didn't know before and suddenly you know. Well, that's a revelation. That's an apocalypse. Usually it involves surprise as well. So let's think of some examples. Did you ever keep a secret? Did someone ever tell you, I want to tell you something, but it's a secret? And then later you got to tell what the secret was? That ever happened to you? Sometimes around Christmas time we have secrets, don't we? And then at Christmas time we might reveal what the secrets are. Another example is, do you ever play hide and seek? Yes. Grandma can never find you? Is that, you are a good hider. All right. When you play hide and seek, everyone goes and hides, and some people can hide really well, like you. They can hide really well. And then you search and you search, and maybe you see their shoe or maybe their elbow or something, and you go, aha, I found you. That's a revelation. That's an apocalypse. I don't let Grandma know, and she can never find me, right? All right, that's a good kind of hiding. A third example, maybe, of a revelation has to do with gifts on our birthdays and at Christmas time. Maybe some other times we give each other gifts, right? And sometimes those gifts are out in the open before we get to the event. And so we look at them and we wonder about them. Maybe we can touch them. Maybe we can pick them up and feel if they're light or they're heavy, and we see if they rattle. But we don't know what's in there, right? But when the day comes that we can open them, then it's a revelation. We see what's in there. That's an apocalypse. Well, the best revelation of all for the world came to prophets in the Old Testament, and there are a number of them. But Isaiah was one of them, and he said, the Lord told me that there's going to be a little boy. He's going to be born. He's going to grow up, and he's going to be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, King of Kings. And he will be the best king the world has ever known. He will show you who God is. See, that's revelation, and that's what Christmas is about. The revelation of who God is. Okay? So now you can tell the adults in your life what revelation and apocalypse mean, right? Now, under that tree is something. I think today we won't open it because we'll wait for that revelation. But, Ellis, you want to lift the top and you can at least see something under it. Okay, there is something under it. Let's put the cover back on and we'll open it at another time. How about that? Okay, that's the story. Now, we're going to light the Advent candle. Every Sunday, we're going to light 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 candles. We're going to start with one today. So you can all stand up and gather around. Don't get too close, though, because Ellis is going to light it. You can sit here to read if you want to. So let's all stand up so we can see. And Ellis is going to light the candle.
Okay. We are God's partners in hope. As we light the first Advent candle, the candle of hope, may we be partners in hope, witnesses to the promise that hope is coming. It is being born into the world. We are God's partners in hope. Amen.
That candle didn't stay lit.
So now we're going to sing Hope is a Candle. This one is in the purple book, which we don't have. So the music, you won't be able to read, so I'll just try to sing it correctly. And you can either follow me, or if you already know it, sing it out. All right?
Hope is a candle lit by the prophets, never consumed though it burns through the years, dim in the daylight of power and privilege. When they are gone, hope will shine on. Peace is a candle to show us a path. Like us, some of our rage and our greed, pray, feel no envy for those in the shadows, violence and force, they're dead and cold. Love is a candle whose light makes a circle, where every face is the face of a sharing and giving God's holy dare, love everywhere. Joy is a candle of mystery and laughter, mystery of light that is born in the dark, laughter at hearing the voice of an angel ever so near, casting out fear. Christ is the guide that the prophets awaited. Christ is the Lion, the Lamb, and the Child. Christ is the love and the mystery and laughter. Candles make way. Christ is the way.
Both before and after our reading of confession, let's take a moment of silence. Today, in this safe but dark holy place, we become aware of your presence, God. We focus not on our sins, as is our habit, but instead on the sins done against us.
We have suffered rejection, hurt, and abuse. People have hurt us in our childhood, at school, at work, and even in church. These hurts.
We are crumbling clay that needs to be reformed and rebuilt by you, God, the potter.
Heal our places of shame, Lord.
To forgive those who trespass against us, we ask for strength to release our wounds to you, to stop holding on to them.
Heal us, Lord.
Restore our hope, O God. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. God, the faithful potter, longs to remake and restore his children.
God's power rekindles hope in us and gives us life, real life. Thanks be to God.
Please join me for the pastoral prayer. Lord of time and Lord of hope, we are moving into the holidays to come. We look at our calendars and our day planners and wonder how we will get everything done before the big day arrives. We begin to panic at the thought of projects still to be finished, contacts that need to be made, preparations for festivities that have only just begun. And the darkness of obsessive holiday planning overtakes us and clouds our minds and spirits. But you are a God of time and light. You bring hope to us, as you always have through the voices of the great prophets, and now through the one who is to come, your Son Jesus. Remind us again what this season is truly about. Help us to hold up love, hope, peace, and joy. Slow us down. Calm us down. Help us remember that it is in loving relationship that you gave your Son to us, and it is in loving relationship that your word is carried into the hearts of the people. No tinsel, no ribbons, no cards can convey the eternal message adequately. You have given us the light, Lord, to shine in our path and cut through the darkness. Shine in the hearts of us today. Bless those dear ones whom we have named before you with your healing, your comfort, your presence. And we lift in particular those who are ill, those who mourn the loss of a loved one, who struggle to make peace with painful memories of past Christmas seasons. Give strength to all who face difficult situations, and let your compassionate light shine on them, guiding their decisions and their steps. May their hope be in you and the promise of your return, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. Amen.
I'll be reading words quoted from Jesus from the book of Mark, chapter 13. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power, great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping.
Please join me in prayer. Gracious Lord, timeless Lord, that from your words we might live with your sense of time here, now, and forever, we pray. Amen. If you're wondering, why would words like these from Mark 13 kick off the beginning of our Advent in preparation for Christmas, you're not alone. That's the first question in the outline that you might find there in the bulletin. Why these words, when we normally associate them with cataclysms and catastrophes, disaster and devastation someday in the future when the world ends? Yet it seems like it happens that way every year at the beginning of Advent. Just when we start preparing for a Merry Christmas of peace on earth and goodwill to all, the Bible readings out of the common lectionary start with these hair-raising, fire-breathing prophecies about the end of the world as we know it. Isn't this the season when we look back mostly and in wonder and in worship to the birth of the Christ child at the first coming of Christ? Is this not also the time in which we look back in nostalgia and fondness to Christmas season gatherings of family and friends in years gone by, especially in those years when we got just what we wanted under the Christmas tree? Such sweet nostalgia is captured in the song, "Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas." And especially those words, "Here we are as in olden days, happy golden days of yours. Faithful friends who are dear to us, gather near to us once more." And that sweet little song captures something that I really love about this season. And all the more so since we might also carry some sadder, more mixed memories and feelings around Advent and Christmas, especially that first holiday season after being widowed or bereaved after a death, a divorce, or a diagnosis. And in that case, maybe the last thing we need are such fire-breathing, end-of-times, apocalyptic passages about the future, like what we just heard from Mark 13. So why would we start these 4 weeks leading up to Christmas with such apocalyptic words? The answer to that is precisely because they are apocalyptic. Now, as you've heard earlier, when I say the word apocalyptic, please don't think of zombies. Please don't think of cities laid waste by Godzilla or rebel Transformers or Mayan calendar meteor showers. The word apocalypse is simply a Greek word that means disclosure or, as you heard, revealing. For example, the book at the end of the Bible, John's Revelation, is often called the Apocalypse. Not for all the death and devastation that it describes, which is really only a tiny part of the whole book, but for all the wonderful things that it reveals as well. And not only about the future, but about the present, not only on earth, but in heaven as well, and even the past. This whole purpose or practice of observing 4 weeks of Advent, going back at least 15 centuries in church history, was to help us prepare, yes, for Christ's coming, but, excuse me here while I address this again, but not by revealing how many shopping days are left before Christmas, nor where the best bargains are to be found, but rather to reveal and to remind us of the kinds of things that we hear in today's passage. So, what does Mark 13 reveal? What does it apocalypse? Well, four things at least. And the first thing that it reveals or apocalypses is that time and history are going somewhere, in particular, toward the drawing together, toward a close of this part of the human story. Now, we may take that for granted, but in many cultures, many worldviews and religions, we are understood to be on some sort of endless, senseless cycle of death and rebirth with no particular direction and therefore no justice nor any right or wrong. It's just a question of who's riding on top of this endless, mindless wheel of fortune at any given time and then who's getting crushed at the bottom of it. And when it's time for me and my people to be at the top and when it's our time to be at the bottom. But Jesus is here. Jesus here is speaking along with all the Hebrew prophets of an approaching time for getting out the books, settling the accounts, setting things right, whether it's for commoners or kings or kingdoms, for empires, for emperors, for persons, or for peoples. And that's how Jesus and all his fellow disciples and all his fellow Jews would understand those words about, quote, the sun and the moon being darkened and the stars falling from the sky and the heavenly bodies being shaken. And these words are not so much about astronomical events that you can observe by looking skyward, but really about social, political events, spiritual events that one can see just by watching the evening news or reading the newspaper, or back in those in ancient Israel's time, just watching the conquering armies march past your door, herding their captive enemies along. So Jesus did not invent these words about the sun and the moon, the stars falling, the heavenly bodies being shaken. He drew them straight out of the biblical prophets, especially Isaiah and his words that applied to ancient Babylon, Israel's tormentor and captor. These words prophesied the fall of Babylon's power as the first installment of God's process of judgment on all the idolatrous nations and empires that terrorized their neighbors like Israel. And it's all the more ironic that Isaiah compares Babylon's coming destruction to the falling of stars and the darkening of the sun and the moon and the shaking of heavenly bodies because these Babylonians were so much into astrology. They gave us astrology. The imperial religion of Babylon was all about seeing signs and portents and propaganda about their power and the heavenly bodies. It might even be something of a little joke there for Isaiah to be saying that the downfall of Babylon is also written in the stars. In today's apocalyptic passage, then, Jesus is using Isaiah's language to say the same thing, that someone's power and dominance is coming to an end as the first installment on the last chapter of human history leading towards that reckoning, that settling of accounts that I've talked to. The installment of the last chapter of all human reigns and reichs and kings and kingdoms. But here's where another joke of sorts comes in, or at least a very surprising twist. Just when Jesus' disciples and his fellow Jews would expect Jesus to be talking about Rome and the Roman Empire falling like stars, Babylon style, Jesus is actually talking about falling stones, not stars. He's talking about the falling stones of their very own temple. That's how these words we heard even begin later, or earlier, excuse me, at the beginning of Mark 13. When the disciples come to Jesus in the temple district and say, look at this magnificent edifice here. And Jesus says, don't get carried away. The time is at hand when soon not one stone will be left on another. Now they were doubtless shocked, speechless by Jesus' words. Why the loss of the temple would mean the end of the world for them. And in a way it was. And after they get their jaws up off the ground again, they ask Jesus, so when will all these things be? Then he tells them about events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And then all the events that the temple's destruction sets in motion until the master of the household returns. And that brings us to the second thing that Jesus is revealing in this passage. That the wrap-up of history in this fallen world begins with the destruction and the downfall of their beloved temple. And that would happen very soon, he's saying. That's what I think Jesus has in mind in verse 30 when he says that this generation will not pass away until all these things have been accomplished. Which doesn't mean that there are 2,000-year-old people in Israel waiting for Jesus to return. He's talking about events before and during and immediately after the temple's destruction that will and did happen in their lifetimes. And here's why I think that the destruction of the temple was such a revealing apocalyptic watershed event. You see, throughout the New Testament, from Acts to John's apocalypse, we see this rupture beginning and widening between the temple and their religious elite and the early church. In the first few chapters of Acts, the early church is worshiping in the temple, but by the end of Acts, they are worshiping in homes all over the eastern Mediterranean. Still, it seems like they can hardly do anything, hardly go anywhere. Hardly anything happens in Rome or Greece or Cyprus before they have to check back with the folks in Jerusalem to see how it plays back home. But then in AD 70 that year, the Romans sacked the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, just as Jesus predicted, a terrible, tragic event in world history. But it cut, once and for all, the apron strings between the church and Jerusalem and the temple. It set the church loose completely now, freely, finally, in mission to the world, to all the nations. And so the downfall of the temple in that way launched the last days, the age of the church in mission, so that we worldwide can be the new temple of God. And that brings us to the third thing that this passage reveals. Not only how one age ends with the temple's destruction, but how a new age begins when the angels go forth. Jesus says, when the angels go forth to collect the elect from all four corners of the world. Now, there was a time when I understood those words to mean that history would end with Jesus coming down and the angels gathering us up heavenward so that we can escape the worst of the great tribulation to come. But then I heard about Christians who were taught that very thing in 20th century China or Eastern Europe, who were then caught totally unprepared for the great tribulations that they went through. Through world war, through fascism, through communism. So try telling the Christians of Iran or Iraq or Sudan today that if they're faithful, they will be raptured up out by the angels before the great tribulation comes. To them, they are in the great tribulation even now. The whole point of Jesus' words here is not how to be ready to escape tribulation, but how to be ready to endure all manner of tribulation and temptation, especially tribulations and temptations by wannabe messiahs and their tin pot, crackpot kingdoms, so that we can be found instead faithful to the real Messiah at his return, already as citizens of his kingdom. So let me try then another angle on the angels, if you will, and how they collect the elect from the four corners of the world. That Greek word for angel, angelos, simply means messenger, which is what angels in heaven do. They bear messages. And usually it's quite clear in the Bible when we are dealing with heavenly messengers, like when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary to let her know that she has been chosen as the Messiah's mother. Sometimes, however, the same word applies to human messengers, like when John the Baptist sends his angelos, messengers, to ask a question of Jesus, or when the Jerusalem elite sends their angelos to talk with John the Baptist. Other times it's not so clear in the Bible whether we're talking about human messengers or heavenly ones. Like when Jesus says to John the Revelator, Write to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Write to the angel of the church at Pergamum. And we have to wonder, does he mean that that church has an angel who's supposed to receive a message? Or is he talking about writing to the preachers, the messengers, the human messengers in that church? You decide. So what if Jesus simply means that messengers will go out to the four corners of the world to collect the elect? Not by bearing them heavenward necessarily, but bearing heaven's words to them, namely the gospel. That would certainly match what Jesus said in Matthew's version of these words, chapter 24 of Matthew's gospel, where he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end shall come." And if that's so, then the angels, the messengers, are us. By bearing witness to Christ and his kingdom, by witness, work, and worship, and word, we are apocalyptic in the sense of revealing. So don't look around for apocalyptic end time signs. Let's be apocalyptic end time signs. Peaceful ones, of course. Now, the fourth thing that Mark 13 reveals is Jesus, simply Jesus, God's living word, God's first word by whom all things were created, and now presented as God's last word on human history. In today's passage specifically, Jesus attests to himself as the promised, quote, Son of Man in verse 26. And that is an apocalyptic title, a revealing name taken right out of another apocalyptic passage in the Bible, Daniel 7, where we read, and I hope it's projected here, in verse 13 and 14, these words of Daniel. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Heard those words before today? He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. These are important words for Jesus' disciples and his contemporaries, who are all standing on tiptoes, spiritually speaking, awaiting the coming of Daniel's Son of Man, the promised King of Israel, the ruler of the nations as God's viceroy. And every time in Palestine that a rebel leader, a guerrilla leader, showed up and gave the Romans a bloody nose, they wondered, is this one Daniel's Son of Man? Jesus speaks of himself here as the Son of Man who was given judgment and rulership over the world. He just wasn't the kind of Son of Man that most of them were expecting. He didn't install his rule by force of arms. And yet he is indeed already ruling in many nations of the world through his church, as we live and love and learn his ways. That's another way in which we are apocalyptic end time signs. So to repeat, there are at least four things revealed in this passage. And one is the time has come for wrapping up human history so that God gets the last word. Two, the final phase of history begins with the destruction and the loss of the Jerusalem temple and our release from it for mission. Three, the wrap-up continues as the messengers collect the elect from all over the world, however you understand those messengers to be. And who knew that that last phase could take 2,000 years and counting, if I've understood it right. While the messengers might have made much progress towards the four corners of the world, mission leaders like Stanley Green, who was here a few weeks ago from Mennonite Mission Network, would tell you that there's much work left to be done for these messengers to take the word to the ends of the earth. And the fourth thing that we can take from this apocalyptic passage is that God's final word over creation and human history is Jesus, the promised Son of Man. Now, the next thing on the outline is what this passage does not reveal. First of all, we can't set up any timetable for wrapping up this part of history. In fact, Jesus thoroughly discourages us from trying to do that, working out end time timetables when he says, "But about that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Besides, trying to figure out the end time timetable would be just so contrary to the purpose of this passage, which is for us to be ready and at our posts all times, anytime, every time. And nor is Jesus telling us about anything that we can do to speed up the end times. Certainly not like some Anabaptists, so-called, tried to do 500 years ago when they took over the city of Munster, Germany, and tried to provoke Christ's kingdom by force of arms. Nor is it like what I found online recently, unfortunately, where I found that some groups are trying to raise money to build a third temple, a new temple in Jerusalem, because they believe that a new temple is an absolute precondition for Christ's return. I'm also afraid that they're thinking that by so poking the Palestinians in the eye, they're going to provoke even more war and conflict and so provoke Christ's return all the more. Now, I can confess with them and all Christians around the world today the words of the Nicene Creed, that I believe that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. But I take that to mean there's all the more reason for me not to be found at his return provoking conflict and war. And that brings me to the next question. What difference does Mark 13 and this apocalyptic faith make? What's the value of having an apocalyptic faith? And again, remember that Jesus was most concerned that his disciples would remain faithful witnesses to him, that they would stay on task, resist the trials, the temptations, and the seductions that would come from false messiahs and their counterfeit kingdoms. There were plenty of those during his time and after, and more than a few even now. For us to stay ready, faithful, on task, at our posts, we have to do at least two things. One is we must resist the seductions and the temptations of false hopes, false messiahs, and their counterfeit kingdoms, and their power to lull us into forgetfulness and sleep. And secondly, we must hold on to a true hope for the long haul, to have that hope in something that can outlive and outlast the disappointments, the death, and the destruction of every other hope this side of Christ's kingdom. And about that first thing, resisting the seductions and the temptations of false hopes, false messiahs. First, we have to recognize them. Some of them are just obvious, plain as the nose on our face, like in Nazi Germany, for example, in Hitler's so-called Third Reich. Anyone who wanted a job in the civil service of the Third Reich had to take a civil service test, which included the question, what comes after the Third Reich? And if you said the Fourth Reich, they'd throw you out on your ear. The answer they expected was nothing, which ironically, unfortunately, was too true for many, many people. Now, that's an obvious overreach. Some are just a little more subtle, and they leave you wondering. I'm still wondering about a commercial that I see during the evening news in which people and butterflies are all having this joyous, rapturous, peaceable kingdom experience together because an investment firm has a new name. I mean, it certainly looks, feels, and sounds religious and transcendent and even messianic, as though the new name has been handed down by divine revelation, so let heaven and nature sing. You know, as Christians, I hope we love and honor and respect and pray for all people in power and leadership, whether countries or communities or corporations. There's so much good they can do and that they do. But like all of us, any of us can be tempted by our gifts and our power, get too big for our own britches, too full of ourselves, and start to make religious, messianic claims for ourselves and our kingdoms. And then these things fall under the weight of their own egos. And that tragic tendency is captured in a poem by Percy Bysshe Shelley about 200 years ago entitled Ozymandias. Some of you may have read it in high school English, in which a wanderer in the desert encounters a scene like this. Was there a picture beforehand? Well, you'll just have to use your imagination. Aha, there it is, yes. It's a picture of an ancient Egyptian pharaoh named Ozymandias. And here's how the poem goes. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear: My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains around the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away. Yes, look on my works in despair in more ways than one. How ironic. I also find it ironic that the Advent season has become that time when we're supposed to be running around frantic, buying this, consuming that, to push the commercial balance sheets and the tax revenues into the black, when Advent is the church's declaration of independence from all imperial human grandiosity, when Advent is about unmasking the seductive enticements and entrapments of false messiahs and their counterfeit kingdoms. That makes Advent also our annual declaration of dependence upon God and upon God's program for the world. That makes the message of Advent and the meaning of Advent so subversive in a way, it's got to be illegal somewhere. And when the stones of our human handmade temples come crashing down as they always do, the Bible's apocalyptic language is also our language of hope. And that is the second difference that this apocalyptic faith makes. If Jesus, the Son of Man, is God's last word on time and history, then whatever the situation, however bad we're in, we are never left without at least one last firewall against despair. The one last thing in which to hope for ourselves and for creation. Martin Luther captured this last-ditch indestructible hope in the words of that hymn, A Mighty Fortress, especially the words, Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they can kill, God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever. In that same Advent apocalyptic spirit, some Christian martyrs faced a firing squad in Cuba about 60 years ago. And when they were beyond any hope of seeing another minute of this world's sunshine, their last words gave voice to this one final, indestructible hope that not even their executioners could take from them when they shouted in the last breath of their lives, Viva Cristo Rey, or Long live Christ the King. Such hope as what those martyrs had does not mean that we care any less about this world, nor that we disengage from the struggle to make life better. It actually sustains our efforts to live and love because we know who wins in the end, who has the last word. And that last word is Jesus, the ultimate apocalypse, the unveiling of God and of God's will for the world. That makes of Advent then an apocalyptic season because it unmasks the idols of this world, and it reveals God's purposes in Christ at His next coming as well as the first. And that's why I wish all of us here, yes, a merry little Christmas and an apocalyptic Advent. Amen.
Number 54 in the green book, let's stand as we sing this song as we invite Christ to be our light. Number 54.
Thank you.
I'm checking that this is on. Yes, it is. This is a time for sharing any joys, concerns, prayer requests that we can carry to the throne of grace this morning and throughout the week. If you have such, please raise your hand where you are. I have several while I'm waiting to hear from any of you. One is that Becky and I have had the pleasure of having with us, I think a little over a month. I'm not sure how much time. It's gone very quickly. My mother present with us, Shirley Leckie, and she has commented to me a number of times just how much she has appreciated the warmth of the welcome of this congregation and the ways that people have reached out to her. And she has noticed the ways in which we live our faith in various ministries. And on Wednesday of this week, she leaves to go live with my sister in Minnesota, in Minneapolis. Now, how many courageous people do you know move from Florida to Minnesota? But I am also very comforted to know that she will be with my sister Maria there, and they'll be taking care of and watching each other. And there are already friends that my mother has there as well. So I'd invite your prayers for her as she adjusts to and starts a new life, bearing some of the gifts of this time that you have given her as well. And I'm sure that you will be seeing her here again at some time. Yeah.
May I just say thank you to everyone. I want to thank this congregation, you that are here today and those that are not, but I met. I have felt so welcome, and I have felt your warmth, and I have felt your goodness, the comfort, and solace you have given me. I shall never forget it, and I hope to return often. And bless God's blessing on all of you.
Oh, Mom. Thank you. Yeah.
This is Andy Cologne. At the Jubilee Food Pantry this last Tuesday, we gave away almost 70 turkeys. So thank you for everyone who contributed. Last year, we gave around the same amount away, and there was one family that came with maybe 5 or 10 minutes left in food pantry, and we had just ran out. So there was one family that didn't get one. And this year, there was a family who showed up, and we have some volunteers that come and help every single week. The Lopez's, they've come and shared in our immigration Sunday school class. And the family, we were out of turkeys, and the family had come pretty late, and they went to their car, and they got their turkey and gave it to them. And so it was a pretty beautiful scene. But I think there's also a sermon in that we're always short one turkey. So, Matthew, there's some sermon material for you.
I'm filing that away right now. Thank you.
This is Rishula. I would like to I'm asking for prayer for my son, Peter, and his family. They want to adopt child, and right now they fostering a little girl for 8 weeks, and she's 8 weeks old. They got her when she was 2 days old, and I'm praying their wishes will be granted. Thank you.
So we will keep Peter in our prayers for that adoption. Okay. Speaking for the family of Ellen David Heiser, too, I'd like you to know that if you might have received some of the, you might have seen the email already, but The memorial service for Ellen will be on Saturday, December 13th at 2 o'clock here. Please join. I guess it's off. Okay. Please join me then in prayer that will close with the Lord's Prayer together. You have come, Lord, in the helpless vulnerability of an infant, out of such love that shares our human condition, and grant us evermore such compassion. You shall come so that every eye shall see you in your majesty and power. Grant us also that confidence. Come to each and every one of us in the depths of our spirit to touch and help and heal every one of us where and however we need it. For those who mourn any loss, such as the family of Ellen, for Paul, Stan, Vonnie, and more, let your blessing be upon them, the blessing of your comfort and your peace. As we pray as well for Peter and his family, that the love that they show in fostering a child, a very young child, will also be permitted to grow in adoption. For those of us who know joy, especially the recent reunions and gatherings of family, thank you for that, O God, and may our joy grow through this sharing. Dear Lord, bless my mother, surely, as she also starts a new life in a new place, and grant that as she has found friends here to show your loving face to her, that she would find them as well as many in that new setting. For the church suffering around the world in persecution, for their faithfulness and witness to your kingdom, we pray. We pray also for the church in mission. We've heard about the church in Burkina Faso suffering opposition. We pray for Raul Patias and Patricia in Argentina with Mennonite Mission Network, that as they plant a new church, there would be leaders, new believers coming forward, O God. Make of them and make of us signposts that point faithfully toward the answer to the prayer of our Lord as we join him in his prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Let's stand and sing Christ We Do All Adore Thee, number 105, 105 in the Blue Book, and remain standing for the benediction.
Christ We Do All Adore Thee.
Security, who alone can defend us against the principalities and powers that rule this present age, may we trust in no weapons except the whole armor of faith, that in dying we may live, and having nothing, we may own the world through Jesus Christ. Amen.